We'll turn to the book of Jonah this morning. It's in the church Bibles on page 774. If you find Amos, then Obadiah, then Jonah. Or if you find Micah, go in the other direction. It's page 774 in the church Bibles. We're going to read chapter 1 again. We've begun a series in Jonah, who has run away from God. And we've also seen there's a parallel with the parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the two sons, because in the first two chapters, Jonah is going against God's will and running away. And there's a parallel between him in those chapters and the prodigal who decided to run away from the father and was alienated from the father because he was going in this voyage of self-discovery, living by his own rules. But then, interestingly, in chapters 3 and 4, you find Jonah doing what he's told, obeying God, but he's still estranged from God, as you'll find in chapters 3 and 4. And there are parallels with the elder brother in the parable of the two sons. But anyway, let's read chapter 1 once again. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise! Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" He said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, and the sea will be quiet for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Amen. And thanks be to God for this reading from his word. Some years ago, whilst holidaying in the north of Scotland, in one of the coastal fishing villages, we used to go on holiday to Gardenston, which is kind of round the corner from Aberdeen, because Alistair and Ann Malcolm, who I've known to you, used to have a cottage there. but they couldn't retire there because of Anne's health. She couldn't manage the steps and the stairs and crampons to live in somewhere like Gardensum. But while we were staying up there, we explored the coast. And I remember coming across in the harbour in one of these fishing villages the shattered remains of a once proud fishing vessel. It was no more than a broken shell when I came across it. It was beached in the sand, its mast was broken, its hull was breached, there was a big gaping hole, and it was covered in splintered wood and mangled machinery. But it wasn't an old boat. It was obviously not an ancient vessel that had been discarded, subjected to the ravages of time. It was a relatively young looking boat. The paintwork was glistening. Apparently what had happened was it had lost its moorings in a storm. And as a result, it had been battered against the harbour wall and then beached. The result of being detached from its safe moorings where it was utterly shattered. Now, that wasn't the boat, but it could have been. Now, the image of devastation through being detached from safe moorings is a picture to have of Jonah, the prophet. In fact, it's a picture of any believer who runs away from the presence of God, who disobeys the word of God. It's a picture of an individual detached from safe spiritual moorings. The safe moorings of the word of God and enjoying the presence of God. When we detach from these, the results are painful and tragic. Now, the thing is, you can run away from God without buying a ticket to Tarshish, as Jonah did. It's possible to run away from God without relocating. Running away from God is avoiding him. Avoiding his love, which is both searching and challenging, but it's always enriching. We run away from God when we ignore what he says about our lives in his word. We run from God when we decide that we know better. We run from God when we know that we ought to be living with different priorities and choose to defy our conscience. When that happens, we are detaching from, say, spiritual moorings. We are at risk to ourselves and to others. When a boat like that detaches, it can cause mayhem to other boats, even if the other boats are attached to their safe moorings. People who detach themselves from God's word, who detach themselves from God's presence, can cause mayhem to other people, innocent people. So Jonah was a prophet. He'd enjoyed a privileged spiritual training in the school of the prophets. He clearly had been used of God in the past to bring the word to the king. We read about this in 2 Kings 14. But his fruitful service is in the past. And it's replaced here by barren, God-rejecting foolishness in the present. He's instructed, you remember, to take God's message to the Ninevites. But Jonah could not bear to go to these filthy pagans. Besides, it would destroy his reputation amongst his own people. And that was a sacrifice he was not prepared to risk. So he detaches himself from the safe spiritual moorings that would be heeding God's word and enjoying God's presence, and he flies in the opposite direction. Let's go through some of the lessons that we still to learn from chapter 1. First of all, running from God comes at great cost. Running from God comes at great cost. Spiritual waywardness does not come cheap, either materially or spiritually. In material terms, Jonah had to find money to pay for this trip right across the Mediterranean. That would have been a hugely expensive journey. But Jonah was so determined not to do what God asked him to do. Jonah was so determined to defy God that he runs in the opposite direction, and he's willing to cash in all his savings to pay for it. It would have been an expensive journey. When I was younger, my maternal grandmother went to Australia because several of her children, my aunts and uncles, had emigrated there after the war, and she hadn't seen them since then. That was a big thing in those days. If you were to travel to Australia then, you're travelling to the other end of the world. That was a once-in-a-lifetime trip because it was so expensive, and you went by boat because that was cheaper than flying. And that was a big thing. You're only going to do that once in your life, so you'd be cashing in the majority of your life savings to pay for it. That's what Jonah's doing. He's going to the edge of the map, the other end of the Mediterranean. But he's willing to pay that to avoid God's will for his life. But there's more than just material cost. There's a spiritual cost which is even greater. You know, the Bible makes it plain that when we are in the will of God, and therefore we are in the presence of God, then we are in the place where we can find gladness and fullness of joy. The psalmist writes about this, Psalm 16. It's the same psalm that Sadoc quoted earlier, wasn't it? You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In other words, the place of deepest joy is the very place from which Jonah's running away. The location of greatest satisfaction in life is a place of consecration and obedience, which is exactly what Jonah's not doing. It follows that when we disobey, when we run away from God, when we avoid the place of service to which we're called, we're actually running away from the only place in the world where we can begin to know fullness of joy. You know, Jonah paid up far more than his life savings when he boarded that ship. He left behind genuine contentedness. There's always a cost in running away from God. Running from God comes at very great cost. That's the first lesson and a warning. Here's the second lesson. Running from God comes at great danger. Disobedience is danger. Sin leads to storms. Here's verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. In response to Jonah's blatant disregard of God and God's call, God didn't give up on Jonah, but he had to intervene drastically. He hurls a great wind. The word for hurl is the word you'd use for throwing something, a javelin or a spear at someone. And that's what God does. He hurls a great wind. And the word great is the same word used of the city of Nineveh in verse 2. I pointed out last week that there's a beauty in the way this book is crafted. And even in the use of language, there's a genius in it. So, in other words, if Jonah refuses to go to the great city, then he's going to find himself in a great storm. That's really what the narrative is saying to us. Now, one of the themes in the Old Testament is that disobeying God has a storm attached to it. Now, you need to be careful of the logic here. Disobedience brings us into storms. Sin leads to storms, but the reverse is not necessarily the case. If you're in a storm, it may not mean that there's some sin or disobedience there. You've got to be careful of the logic. Not every hardship in our lives is the result of sin in our lives. And the example that the Old Testament gives is Job. Job lost everything in life. But he was an example of innocent suffering. And so there's an entire book of the Bible called Job, which contradicts the idea that good people will automatically enjoy good lives. It contradicts the idea that if things begin to go wrong in our lives, then necessarily there must be something wrong in our lives. That may be true, but it's not automatic, because there's such a thing as innocent suffering. But the fact remains that there's always a storm attached to disobedience. If we go against God, we're going against the way we are made. And we are made and designed to know God and to serve Him. So if we go against that, we go against our very design. And you and I know that if you go against the design instructions for anything, you'll break it. You'll break it. There are obvious examples of this in everyday life. If you treat your body badly, you're unlikely to enjoy good health. If you treat people badly, you're unlikely to enjoy good relationships. If you act selfishly, you're unlikely to enjoy a well-functioning society. If everyone is just out for themselves. It is a pattern that wrong and sin leads to storms. In Jonah's case, the results are very obvious and very immediate. He's engulfed in a mighty storm that God sends upon him. And it happens so suddenly and it happens so unexpectedly that even the pagan sailors recognize something supernatural going on here. You know, normal experience in our lives is that things are less dramatic. It tends to be that when you and I go wrong, when there's disobedience in our lives, when we're turning away from God, the results tend to be gradual. They creep up on us. One writer compares it to getting dosed by radiation. Seems okay at first, but then through time, you see the danger and it's maybe too late. Let me quote Timothy Keller, who writes very perceptively. Sin is a suicidal action of the will upon itself. It's like taking an addicting drug. At first it may feel wonderful, but every time it gets harder not to do it again. Here's just one example. When you indulge yourself in bitter thoughts, it feels so satisfying to fantasize about payback. But slowly and surely, it will enlarge your capacity for self-pity, erode your ability to trust and enjoy relationships, and generally drain the happiness out of your daily life. Sin always hardens the conscience, locks you in the prison of your own defensiveness and rationalizations, and eats you up slowly from the inside. Sin has a storm attached, and sometimes it destroys us. So here we have, running from God comes at great cost. Running from God comes at great danger. And then, thirdly, we find that God continues to be at work in the storms. That's the interesting thing, isn't it? Some storms are very obviously the consequences of our foolishness. That's the case here. Other storms arise because we live in a broken world, and it may not be because of any fault in us. But either way, God is still at work. You know, there's a delicious irony in this story. The story starts with Jonah saying, I'm not going to take God's word to these horrible pagans across the land in Nineveh. Jonah's refusing to be an agent of God's grace to the pagans in Assyria. He ends up being the agent of God's grace to the pagans at sea. That's the irony. He becomes the unwitting instrument by which the grace of God comes to these sailors. Verse 5, the mariners, if we pick up the story, were afraid. Each cried out to his own god, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. That's a big thing. You know, they earned their living by safely delivering cargo. So essentially what they're doing is they're saying, well, we'll give up on this year's salary in order to save lives. You know, that's a big thing. They were embarking on this very long journey, months and months across the Mediterranean and back. They would be paid to deliver cargo. If they don't deliver the cargo, they don't get paid. And they're saying, right, we'll give up our pay to save lives. A big thing. And then you read on, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and fall and was fast asleep. Now, you think, how could he possibly have slept through all of that? You know, on the one hand, you can enjoy sleep because you're at peace with God and the world. But there's another kind of sleep that comes through the exhaustion of guilt. The sheer exhaustion of guilt and stupidity and foolishness. And that, you have to assume, is why Jonah's asleep. He's so exhausted, resisting God, shutting God out, that he's utterly worn out and he falls unconscious. But what a contrast between the pagan sailors and the prophet of God. The pagan sailors frantically giving all of their time and energy to try and save lives. And Jonah, in his selfishness, is fast asleep. And more irony comes when you read further on of the captain coming to Jonah. The captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Now, the interesting thing is that he's using the same words that God used back in verse 2. Arise. It's delicious. God sent Jonah to point pagans to himself. And here it is, pagans pointing Jonah to God. It's wonderful. And you know what happens next. The sailors realize there's a spiritual dimension to all of this. They sense there's human sin or a divine hand or both behind all of this. They draw lots, and sovereignly God ensures that the finger is pointed to Jonah. But even at that point, do you notice, they don't want to do anything to him. They try and make for land. There's a compassion in these sailors that is entirely absent from Jonah. You know, it's a great rebuke to the church when the world is more compassionate than we are. And that's exactly what we're reading of here, of Jonah. The pagans were more compassionate and merciful and thoughtful than ever the prophet of God was. There's something deeply selfish and unattractive in Jonah. But despite that, God is still at work. And essentially, from this chapter, we discover that these men come to faith. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. God used this whole sorry mess involving a bigoted prophet of all people, and it sponsored faith in the hearts of these sailors. The point is that God was at work in the storm, but that was not a reflection on Jonah. Let me put it this way. Fruitfulness around our lives is no guarantee of spiritual fruitfulness within our lives. Under the overarching sovereignty of God, God can be at work even when some of his people are disobeying. We mustn't imagine that if we're associated with something that's spiritually fruitful, that reflects on us. It may not. It didn't reflect in Jonah. Well, did it? There's always a danger in being in proximity to God's blessing that we begin to think, well, I must be doing very well. It's all going well. Lots of blessing. So it was going very well in terms of people coming to faith around Jonah, but Jonah was far from God. And don't miss the contrast between Jonah's racist bigotry and the respect shown by the sailors as God works among them. It really tells us we ought to treat people of different races and faiths in a loving, generous, respectful way. But when we were on holiday in India, it was incumbent on me as I moved along people of Hindu faith and Muslim faith to be respectful, to show that respect, because these are people made in God's image. I may long for them to hear about Jesus, but that's a different thing. You still show great respect for other people because God made them in His image. Here's the final lesson. Running from God comes at great cost. Running from God comes at great danger. Sin leads to storms. God continues to be at work in the storms, and then finally we read... Finally we read, storms can awaken deadened consciences. It seems that what's happening here is that there comes a time when repeated running from God, when insistent running from God, repeatedly avoiding His presence, ignoring His word, it deadens our sensitivities to Him. We end up straying so far from God that we become too distant to hear His voice, if you like. That's a terrible thing. You know, when we disobey God today, it's easier to disobey Him next week, and even easier to disobey Him the following, even easier to disobey Him the week after that. And then it comes a point when we don't hear Him anyway. Our conscience has been deadened, and it seems that Jonah is beginning to reach the point of no return. And so God has to hurl a storm in order to terrify him out of his disobedience. He ends up having to have Jonah thrown overboard and into the big fish. You know, as we'll see in coming weeks, the big fish is a bit of a distraction. It's not that Jonah ended up in a big fish. It's the fact that he survived, that God didn't kill him. It's the big miracle. But the measure of how far Jonah had drifted spiritually is, I think, indicated by his shame over his ministry. Did you notice, embedded in the middle of this, in verse 8, that they ask him, "What do you do? What's your job?" They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you?" The interesting thing is that Jonah answers them, but there's one question he won't answer. What do you do? "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He doesn't say, "I'm a prophet." So cold has his heart become towards God, he couldn't bring himself to say he was a prophet because he had no word from God to address this difficult situation. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time, doing the wrong thing. He had no word from God. Let me leave you with a thought. 7 centuries later, another ship was crossing the same sea, and it got into very similar difficulties. It was struck by a violent storm. On board that ship was another servant of God. But the second servant of God was walking in obedience to God and close to God. He knew that such providences in life were servants and not masters. He was not silenced as Jonah was silenced, but he stood before the assembled multitude on that ship and he said, "Not one of you will lose a single hair from your head." The storm tossed the boat and he was able to eat a hearty meal. That second servant of God was the Apostle Paul, and the episode ended with shipwreck on Malta, but everyone survived. Paul's obedience and faithfulness authenticated his ministry. Jonah's disobedience forfeited his ministry. Let me ask you some very simple questions. Are you safely attached to your spiritual moorings? Are you heeding the word of God and walking in communion with God? Are you where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do? To loose your moorings is a calamity which exacts a high price and a great cost. Jonah's experience is a loud warning to all of us. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Father, we marvel at your grace and patience that despite Jonah's bigotry, despite his harshness to others, despite his blatant disobedience of you, despite his flight from your presence, you went after him. And you communicated with him in the only way that would shake him out of his disobedience through the storm. Lord, preserve us from the deafness that no longer hears your word. Turn us back to yourself and ensure that we are firmly anchored to safe moorings. For all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.